Good morning to all of you, and it is a joy for Bev and I to be here, recognizing many familiar faces and also many new faces too. Thank the worship team for leading us, and especially in that last song about God speaking to us. This morning, I was either last night or this morning, I was talking to Bev, and even Glenn mentioned, Pastor Glenn mentioned it this morning, about 29 years, and we couldn't hit the 30. But my wife said, "Yeah, but you served 6 months at least, so shouldn't that count for the extra year?" But whatever, that's in the past. Okay, it is an honor to be able to bring God's word, and thank you for this church being a part with us over these last 16 years. Thank you for being a part of our family too. Greg, Jonathan, our daughter Carissa, daughter-in-law, Cammy too, and our kids, grandkids. Let me invite you to turn to the Word of God, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I prayed about what to bring, and this is a very familiar passage, yes, but I think it's a very relevant passage in our day and age. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 20, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. That to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." It's been over a year and a half that the Russian-Ukraine war has been waging on, and we don't know how much longer that will go. The war on drugs has taken the lives of many people, very sadly, and especially with the use of fentanyl. Recently, publication has shown that the war against sex trafficking, exploitation, has been private, but now it's being exposed to the public eye. And many of the victims, especially in Asia, are now being unfolded for us in terms of their broken lives. The war against poverty continues to campaign across America, and now we've added homelessness. It's all around us in the cities of California as well as this whole nation. And the most recent war, and I don't think it's escaped any of us, is the war against guns. We have mothers against drunk driving. Now we have mothers against gun violence. I bring this up in order to introduce this whole aspect of waging war. When it comes to waging war in military circles, if you know anything, having been in the military service, that there are certain rules of engagement to follow before you enter into a battle, into a war. Things like, you better know who your friends are, your allies are, so that you avoid friendly fire. You better know who your enemy may be, because oftentimes they can disguise themselves. And instead of aiming at the enemy, we aim for victims or prisoners of the enemy. You better know how to use your weapon. No matter how sophisticated it is, you need to understand its use. And you better know how to call backup when time is needed for help through a mobile phone or, in older days, communication with a walkie-talkie. The bottom line is, you need to know how to follow those rules of engagement. Well, this morning I want to talk about a spiritual battle that we are in. Okay, it's been ongoing since the dawn of time. It started in Genesis, especially in Genesis 3, when the devil, in the form of a serpent, deceived Eve and caused Adam to sin, and it has led us into sorrow, sin, suffering, sickness, you name it. It began there, it continues today, and it will one day end in the future. That's why I want to remind us, dear brothers and sisters, that we are in a war. We are truly in a war, and not merely at war. The difference between the two is that when you're in the war, you have a greater sensitivity and consciousness of that war. Versus if we are at war as an individual or at war as a church or a nation, it's more out there, but not here. So we are in a war. Being part of the senior club, many of us enjoy cruising, don't we? When we cruise, it's very relaxing, it's comfortable. We eat what we want to eat, whenever we want to eat, sleep when we want to sleep. But we're not on a cruise ship, brothers and sisters. We're on a battleship, and we forget that. We are in a spiritual battle, and it calls for what? Alertness, awareness, readiness. And especially as I look out among many of you who have aged over these years, just as I have aged, it's so easy to become comfortable, to be settled, to retire into your 401k and begin to withdraw from your IRAs. And I want to challenge you this morning, as well as the rest of us, not to think in terms of a cruise ship when it comes to the Christian life. It was John Piper who said in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, we love cruising, but that's not what God has called us to, primarily. As we come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and talk about the rules of engagement, we are waging war for Christ's church. And oftentimes we look at this passage and begin to see it individual to myself, okay, that the spiritual warfare that I'm in. But I want you to see a bigger picture of the book of Ephesians, because this book has to do with the church, the body of Christ, okay, where Christ is the head and we are part of that body. Ephesians breaks out into three simple parts. First part is chapter 1 to 3. It talks about how the church is seated in the heavenly places in Christ and with Christ, okay, and that our blessings are given to us from heaven. And it passes down to us because we are seated with Christ as heirs of Christ. The second section takes us from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. And if you are a student of the word, you notice that this section is filled with the word walk. How are you to walk? How are you to conduct your life? Okay, how are you to live? And that idea of walk began in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that we are saved, what? To works that God has prepared for us to walk. Walk in them. And so he unfolds in this second section how we are to live, how we are to walk. Watchman Nee wrote a little booklet on the book of Ephesians entitled Sit, Walk, and now we come to the third section, Stand. Okay? And it's a good title for this book. So, what are the rules of engagement? Well, there are three. And as I've read through this section, there are so many verbs and participles and actions, it's pretty hard to come down to three main verbs, but that's what this text unfolds. And what are those three main verbs that helps us see that these are the rules for you and I to be engaged in spiritual warfare? First of all, be strong. Be strong. And that's what you find in verses 10 to 13. The next main verb picks up in verse 14 down to 17. Stand firm. Be strong, stand firm, and then finally in verses 18 to 20, pray. That's it. That's the structure of this passage. Everything else reinforces those main verbs. So let's start off and ask, what are we to be strong in? And he tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So what does it mean to be strong? Okay. Well, it's given to us in a present tense, which means now. It's given to you and I as a command. But the key, I think, is that it's given to us in a passive voice. By passive, it means that I don't make myself strong, but rather I am strong by an outside entity or a person, and that's the Lord himself. We are to be strong in the Lord. It's not my strength, it's not my enablement, it's not my ability, but it's rather in the Lord. And it's a contrast to living in America and seeing how individualism is something of our DNA. And I don't care whether it may be a political model or even a physical model or even a social model. We like to be strong in our own ability, our education, our finances, our status, and whatever the case might be. So we like to see things that are made in the United States. But so does China, Japan, the United Kingdom. Okay? And we like to say that we can do it. And we shout out at the gym sometimes, you can do it, you can press, you know, those weights, you can go an additional mile or whatever the case might be. So it doesn't matter whether in sports or politics or economy. In the church, the body of Christ, it's not numbers, it's not the programs, it's not even the number of pastors or staff that you have or the budget. It's in the Lord. As one author has said, if Satan had one tactic to neutralize the church, it would be to keep Christians and the church independent of God in their busyness to do the work of God. And I say amen to that. As I come more to the end of my life, the more I realize that independency from God is a big issue in our lives and in Christ's church. So what does it mean to be strong? It means to be strong in him and in his might. So on a daily basis, as you wake up, do you draw in the presence of the Lord in your life? Or do you draw from, I don't have my iPhone, but do we go to our phone and look at what it says for us? What mail that we get, or what chat or tweet that we receive? See, that's a very practical way of determining where your strength starts in the beginning of the day. The next question that is raised is, as we are strong in the Lord and in his strength, how are we to be strong? And he gives us the answer in verses 11 and 12. By putting on the whole armor of God. Okay. It's interesting that it's mentioned twice in this section, the whole armor, in verse 11 and also in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Okay. So, what is the armor of God? It's the complete set of equipment that God has given us for both defensive as well as offensive warfare. Okay. And the purpose of that full armor that God has given us is because we face an enemy who has a full arsenal or a full set of schemes or tricks that he uses against Christ's church. As you read on in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. So we have a real enemy who has a full set of arsenal that he uses against his church and even against us as well. So what are some examples that he uses? First of all, maybe fear. Because we know over in 1 Peter 5:7 that the devil is like a roaring lion. Okay, and when a roar of a lion takes place in a jungle or in a situation, all the animals are paralyzed by fear that they would be the victims of being attacked and killed and becoming a meal for the lion. Maybe another thing is doubt and discouragement. It's easy for Satan to bring questions into our minds. Is God really there? In light of what's happened to me this past week, why isn't he there when he could have prevented this from happening? Where is he in light of this situation that I'm in? And after a while, doubt and discouragement begins to cause you to question the sovereignty and the providence of God in your life. I think another example is how in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how he condemns us with guilt, with accusation, with condemnation. In fact, the last book of the Bible in Revelation 12 talks about how he's an accuser of the Christians, pointing his finger at you and saying to you, there you go again, you know, losing your temper. There you go again, shouting at someone. There you go again, looking at pornography or hiding yourself from this activity or that activity. And after a while, you begin to condemn yourself and look down on yourself and realize that that's how he works, not only in personal life, but also in the life of the church. So we've looked at what it means, how we need to be strong by putting on the full armor of God and why we need to do that. And then the third one is why be strong? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against that which is visible, but invisible. Invisible to the eyes, not tangible to our hands, not even audible to our ears. And that's why this whole area of waging warfare is not an earthly thing. It's in a heavenly realm, like he talks about in verse 12. In the heavenly places. Okay. In fact, chapter 1 starts with being seated with Christ where? On earth? No. Being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And it ends in Ephesians 6 that we have a battle taking place in the heavenly places. And then he closes it in verse 13 by saying, therefore. He starts off by saying finally in verse 10, and then he closes it by saying, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evil day. Okay. And that's my challenge for us in this first point. The devil is not everywhere. He's not God. And though he tries to act like he is, there's a host of demons that work with him. We don't have to fear, we don't have to run, we don't have to hide. Earlier, Creston was mentioning about a hymn that we don't sing that much. Well, here's another hymn we don't sing too much. It's written by Martin Luther. It's entitled, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And this is the lyrics. A bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And here's the point. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We have an ancient foe, and so be strong, not in yourself, not in your abilities, but in the Lord. Secondly, he takes us now to verses 14 to 17. The second rule of engagement is stand firm. Now, I know that word stand firm was mentioned in the prior text, but that was not the main verb of the prior text. Now we come to the main verb of 14 down from verse 17, which is stand firm. It's used four times. Again, it's an ongoing thing we need to do. It's a command that we need to follow through. But this time, instead of being passive, we need to actively stand firm. And the idea of stand firm is to hold your position. Don't surrender, don't give up, don't retreat. The church does not give up on who we are in Christ, nor does it give up on who we belong to. That's the truth of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it runs through this whole letter so that we don't give up on who we are, our identity, let alone who we belong to in our association or our family relationship. Christ's church has been brought together with Christ as the head, and the head and the body advances the kingdom of God. Okay? So stand firm. Okay? Now, where did Paul get this image of a soldier wearing these pieces of the armor? In the past, we've been taught, well, it's obvious. Paul's in prison in Ephesus, in Rome, and he writes this letter to the Ephesian believers. And that's how he picks up this picture. And as I kind of wrestle through this passage, I think it's more than just a Roman context. I think there's an Old Testament context. And that Old Testament context takes us back to the book of Isaiah, especially the second book of Isaiah, in things like chapter 52, verse 7, where he talks about the shoes for your feet to do what? To bring the good news to people. And then that familiar chorus that our God reigns. Or going back to Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 17, where it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And who's he addressing there in Isaiah? The people of Israel, where instead of wearing righteousness, they ran after idolatry. And God is going to put on them a breastplate of righteousness and right living. And then another one in chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 10, talking about the helmet of salvation. So I think it's more than just a Roman context where Paul was in, but also an Old Testament context. Because Paul knew his Old Testament, and certainly he would have drawn out of this book of Isaiah, which speaks of the hope that Israel has, having experienced being in captivity. Now, I don't have time to go through all these verses on the parts of the armor of God. In the past, I used to do that. So I'm going to be selective. But I want you to notice a few things. First of all, five of these pieces are defensive. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, and the helmet. They're defensive. They're protective of you and I, okay, and of Christ's church. Only the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon that is used. You know, in any basketball, in any athletic game, there's an offensive team and a defensive team. Likewise here in this spiritual battle that we are in. The second thing I want you to see is that the first three pieces are constantly worn by the soldier. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes. You don't take those off, because if you do, you expose yourself. The other pieces are to be taken up. Notice it says clearly in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Take up the helmet of salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Okay. The third thing I want you to see is that it starts with the belt of truth, and it ends with what? The word of truth. Isn't that interesting? That when it comes to this area of waging warfare, it starts with truth, and it ends with the word of God, which is truth. You know, today we live in a society that sometimes people ask, what is truth? Can we really determine what truth is in a digital age? Can the information that's coming across to us be trusted when we have all these things that manipulate our minds and our society? Okay? And the world is changing. Truth is vanishing. And like Pilate says, what's truth? And right before him in John, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So I think it's very appropriate that I just spend some time on the belt of truth and the word of truth. Because truth in this church and in our families and in our lives hold things together. It keeps us in check. It's a baseline to determine what is error, what is deceptive. For you see, the devil is the father of lies, okay? And truth is a major theme in this book of Ephesians. You find it mentioned in chapter 4, verse 15, verse 25 and 29. And Paul wants to drill into his church that we need to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. I really appreciate the last song that was sung about, you know, ancient words and ancient truth, that we need to be rooted in it, that's been passed down by the Old Testament writers through the New Testament authors, down through history, through the Reformation, and even today. And guess what? Truth is becoming compromised. Whether in the area of sexual identity, you know, whether in the area of doctrine, as we see in a lot of denominations that are moving away and shifting away, or whether even in the area of living out that truth as well. If there's one thing that's on my constant heart and prayer for CGBC and other churches, is that it would remain true to the truth of God's word, and not shift away. But sadly, there have been many who have shifted away from God's truth. The belt of truth holds everything in place. It gives us a check to see whether we're diverging to the left or to the right. And that's why in 17, verse B, it talks about the sword of the Spirit as our only offensive weapon. Okay? And that's why Jesus illustrates it for you and I when he used it when he faced Satan's attack in the wilderness and mentions three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. As somebody has said, it's not how many times you've read through the Bible, but how much the Bible has gone in and through your life so that you might address these issues. We can call ourselves Chinese Grace Bible Church, but do we truly believe in the truth of God's word? And thankfully, God has given this church pastors that continue to proclaim the truth of God's word. And so, be strong as a church, not in your history, not in its programs, not in its pastors or in its finances, but in Christ. And then stand firm as you clothe yourselves in that full armor of God, keeping in mind the truth of God's word. That's my prayer. And I trust it's your prayer as well. It's good to know after nearly 16 years that Christ has watched over CGBC. And both Bev and I continue to count this as our church. Yes, we may be members of another church, but we count this as our church and the relationships that we have here. The third rule, rule number one, be strong. Rule number two, stand firm. Rule number three is what I want to spend the rest of my time in. It begins in verse 18 and goes to verse 20. Pray. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer with supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. When Bev and I left CGBC, there were three things that was on our hearts. It would be a church that prays. Secondly, it would be a church that continues to have an outward focus in what God is doing locally and globally. And thirdly, that God would raise up a next generation of laborers for his harvest field. Prayer was one of the things that we wanted to leave behind. Prayer is not something that is magical, so that when I pray over something, it's not some type of magic that I put on a person or put on a situation. It's neither mechanical, okay, where I'm locked in and this is the time I pray and no other time. Rather, prayer is relational. If CGBC has grown in its relationship with God in Christ, then I see prayer is a vital part of it. Or put it another way, if prayer has not been a vital part of it, of your lives in this church, then your relationship with God is not strong and deep. Prayer is essential because it shows that we depend on God. It is foundational in not only getting to know God, but knowing what his plan and purposes are. And so we have to experience it on a regular basis. Just the other day, a brother was sharing of how he has learned to have God's sightings, of how God shows up in these divine encounters with people and places and situations. God shows up. God is actively at work. And we trust him and we pray to him. The ministry that I'm involved with, Word Partners, has a DNA that says we want to trust God for ministry. And that has been evident over the years that I've been with this ministry. And it's been very evident with the president that God has brought to us in the last year and a half. A dependency on God, evident through prayer, showing our trust in him. And that's why it's no surprise that Paul gives us two great prayers in this book. You know where they are? It's found at the end of chapter 1. As you turn there, you can read it, starting in verse 15. And then again, at the end of chapter 3, starting in verse 14. See, Paul is steeped in this aspect of prayer. He prays in chapter 1 for understanding of God's plan and purpose. And then at the end of chapter 3, he prays for strength or an enablement or power that would be evident in Christ's church. Did you notice in this section of Ephesians 6, 18, four times it's mentioned with different types of prayer? There's prayer, there's petition, there's supplication. Okay? He packs it in. And he has a purpose for packing it in, because he wants to see the priority of prayer in regards to Christ's church. When I first came here, we had a prayer meeting. Okay? And then after a while, I said, nah, nobody's coming to a midweek prayer meeting. So we cast it off and we incorporated it into other things. But over the last, what, 7, 8 years when I was here, I realized we need to come together as a corporate body to pray. No matter how many people are there, we believe that God hears the prayer of his people. Yes, he hears the prayers of us individually, but there is that sense of power and corporateness when we come to pray together. Now, I'm not knocking this church if it doesn't have a midweek prayer. Okay, that's not, but I'm just pointing it out to you here from this passage. So that's what we have in 18. But when you get to verse 19 and 20, there's a shift. What's the shift? He's no longer addressing the church. He's addressing himself. Because he says in verse 19, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. As he shifts from saying, church, pray. And then he says, at the same time, pray for me. Paul, the apostle. Paul's predicament, he was in prison. And he prays for two things. He doesn't pray to be released from prison. He prays for boldness while in prison so that he can be a witness for Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, we pray what? Get me out of this job. Move me up the ladder to another position. Get me out of my physical condition. Okay? Okay, remove the sickness from me. But what does Paul pray? He says, God, give me boldness. Give me a sense of bravery so that I can be a witness of the gospel for you. Okay, that's a big contrast. I pray that all the time when I board an airplane, who I sit next to, someone that I don't know, and saying, God, give me boldness as I seek to witness. Usually I start off by doing this. People come walking down the aisle and they're lugging a heavy suitcase and they try to put it up. So I come out and I grab it and I say, let me help you. Because you know the stewardess and stewards, they no longer help the passengers because they don't want to hurt themselves. Okay, and understandably so, because you have to do, if you had to do it for 100 people. So I come out and help them. And they look at me and say, well, thank you. And that becomes an avenue to be bold and to be a witness. They may not sit next to me, but I can say, God, if that's an opportunity where your gospel can go forth, please use me. Okay. Paul's life is an example of standing firm and advancing the gospel. And this encourages others to stand firm and advance that gospel as well. And so my challenge to you is not to be passive, okay, not to be stagnant, okay, but to be actively and bold in being a witness for Jesus Christ. I think one reason why I see this coming out is having been in Asia over these years and being in some of these countries where I see the hostility of the government and people against the gospel, yet the believers there are not fearful of it. They continue to advance in a bold way, not in fear. Even in countries that have strong Muslim blocs or Hindu resistance, they share. Okay, I remember one time in China where the people woke up at 5 o'clock and I said, We had just finished around 8 o'clock, and they said, "What time are we getting? Are you guys getting up?" And they said, "We're going to get up at 5, because breakfast will be served at 7, and we'll start our training at 8." So 5 o'clock comes around. There they are. They're singing. They're worshiping. They're praying. And you would think that they're praying about things like, "Oh, you know, protect us from, you know, the government. You know, keep us safe. You know, provide for us." You know what they're praying for? They're praying that God would use our situation, even in these hard times, to continue to advance the good news out and forward. As I come to a close, one author has said concerning prayer that our modern culture prizes busyness and tangible productivity. And it can be tempting to believe prayer is a fruitless pursuit. Well, the Bible has a different perspective. The Almighty God responds out of His mercy and power when people call on His name. They cry out to Him. The Almighty God is willing to hear the humble prayers of His fallen creatures and respond in ways that brings honor to Himself and contribute even to our ultimate good. Brent Ray said, "We all struggle with the disease of selfishness, which can extend even to our prayer lives. Our prayers should be oriented toward the glory of God and toward the coming of His kingdom. And we can seek God's kingdom in many ways, but nothing is more fundamental in that pursuit than simply asking, 'Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done.'" So, Christ Church, we are at war. Let's wage that war by starting to pray for Christian workers, the missionaries that you support on the few, even here. Okay? You doing that? They need people to uphold them, lift them up, carry them on. Maybe you're part of an adopting group or partner group. Great. Some of you aren't. You don't have the time. You're too busy. You're occupied with family and responsibility. Nothing is more important than upholding those that you support, some you have partnered with, and some you have sent out, than by prayer. Because not only do they need it, but this church needs it. Yeah. You see, we can be easily drawn by the wrong enemy living in the United States. We can be drawn by government and politics. We can even be drawn away, even something as good as injustice. But you know, God has given us spiritual eyes, brothers and sisters, to see that we are in a spiritual crisis. Not only with people who are around us dying, but also people who are willing to share the good news to people who are dying as well. So, that's my challenge to you. And that's also my thanksgiving to you as well, as you have supported Bev and I over these years. So, pray that maybe your sons and daughters, or even your grandsons and granddaughters, will be some of those that will be raised up by God and go. Go for the sake of the gospel. I've done many parent-child dedication, and I trust this church is doing that as well. Well, are we preparing them to wage war for Christ's church? As we see that we raise up that next generation. And as we do so, prayer needs to be a part of it. As I come to a close, I think it's very encouraging to see that many younger ones are stepping up and stepping out, and you're connecting with David and Channing Chow, going to the Philippines with Hannah Law, with even our kids, okay? And for that, we are grateful. But wouldn't it be great if this church can see even more from this generation to reach the next generation for Jesus Christ? Something that Bev and I talk about is, if there are 300 people in this church, if we would pray that God would raise up just a tithe, and in Old Testament terms, that's 10%. If God would raise up and send out 10%, 30 people from CGBC in the coming years, you would be fulfilling a great stewardship for the body of Christ. So don't stop praying, and don't stop serving. Don't stop giving, and most important of all, support those that do go, for God's sake. Let's pray. Lord, from the bottom of my heart, I'm thankful for the legacy of CGBC. We know it's gone through ups and downs, but we thank you that you are moving it up and out, even in a greater way. We thank you, Lord, that we are waging a war for Christ's church to hold on to the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word. And because of it, Lord, we can see that we need to take a stand, especially in our society that we live in today. Father, I just pray that if there's any here who have yet embraced the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would draw them even one step closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who went to the cross willingly, voluntarily, in order to procure our salvation from hell, from sin, so that we would have a place in heaven, so that we can be seated in the heavenly places with you. So I just pray that you would speak to the hearts of those that do not have the assurance of a heavenly home with the Lord Jesus Christ that's based on his finished work that he's accomplished on the cross. And may you draw them to yourself by the Holy Spirit of God. In the meantime, Lord, continue to encourage us that we may march forward and continue to be counted in Christ's army, carrying his banner and fulfilling your good purpose for us. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name.